With that being said, let's go ahead and get started in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3. This is the verse that we were about to start last Tuesday, and time expired. The buzzer went off, and somebody hit the gong, and so I had to leave the stage. But we're going to start in this verse this evening, and what we've been looking at is the attributes of a bishop, or the Bible also calls that position an elder. An elder of the church, someone to look over the local assembly. Now, the bishop, of course, that being a Catholic term also, or in the Episcopal Church and Lutheran Church, they all have bishops in different offices such as that, and those are, positions of great rank and authority, where they sit up there in their ivory tower and look down upon the lay people. That, of course, not a biblical term either, but and pass down edicts and tell everybody what to do. Well, that's not what's supposed to be going on. We have our doctrine already in a Bible. We don't need a cardinal. We don't need a pope. We don't need, a high authority other than that which we already have, that being the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God, which we have been given in order to understand what's going on. We've been given all the doctrine that we need for this particular journey through this world. Well, I'm certain we're going to learn more as time goes on and as we get into our new life and our new body in heavenly places. I look forward to that. But meanwhile, there's an awful lot to get a handle on and a grasp on while we're here. So that's what we're going to engage ourselves in. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, Paul says, as one of the attributes of a bishop, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy or filthy, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. Well, these attributes, they're all very good and as far as that goes. I'm still looking for the person who has them all, and I wish I were that person. I hate to disappoint you all, but life is, your Christian worthy walk is a journey, and you improve as you go, you grow in grace as you go, and you work on things one day at a time. But meanwhile, not given to wine. Here is, in fact, one of the more controversial issues in your Bible, and so we're going to spend the bulk of the evening dealing with the alcohol issue. People are going to come at you from both directions on the alcohol issue, saying that you can find a verse that says it's okay. You can find verses that say don't imbibe, don't partake of alcoholic beverages. You can find verses both ways. So we're going to take a look at both of those. Meanwhile, I'll make a confession. My favorite baby back rib recipe when we make pork ribs here at home uses beer to steam those bad boys. So, it does have some attributes and some good uses. But meanwhile, let's take a look at the Bible's attitude toward wine and toward alcoholic beverages. That would be what's called strong drink. Now, as I put together this study, there's been the suggestion that there's a difference between wine and new wine. Both of those to be found in your Bible. Both of those terms are in your Bible. And the only difference, quite frankly, that I can find between wine and new wine is basically the age and the quality of the two. Wine, of course, being a beverage that is best once it's aged. New wine being, it's not like the Budweiser Clydesdales when they make the beer, that they serve it to you fresh as possible, and so they date the cans. Wine is just the opposite in that it is supposed to age for a while before it comes to its whatever state it gets to. I'm not much of a wine person, never have been, but new wine, that being a freshly made alcoholic beverage, still fermented and put in bottles, that becomes evident because in Acts chapter 2, verse 39, I believe, the question is asked if, the bystanders there at Pentecost asked if they were drunk with new wine. So obviously there is a fermented quality to the new wine. Also, Jesus in numerous places says that if you put new wine in old bottles, it's going to break the bottles. That would speak to the fermentation process. So you have to put new wine in new bottles so that the bottles don't break. So, but there's... So, you know, any suggestion of, you know, that the Lord's Supper was served with new wine, which is non-alcoholic, versus old wine, which is alcoholic, I think that would be a mistake. It's just the quality and age of the drink. But so let's just get rid of that thought and deal with the subject matter at hand. Not given to wine. That would be one of the attributes of a bishop or the attributes of an elder of the church, the local overseer, the local pastor or minister, whatever you want to call him. And in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, a chapter and verse that we have yet to approach, but I think we're going to deal with most of the alcoholic aspects of this verse long before we get there. Paul tells Timothy, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Well, here you find Paul talking about the use of alcohol for medicinal purposes, and drink no longer water. Of course, that it would be an issue, would it not? Especially in areas where water was not pure, where there was not good water available. You know, nobody had the Culligan man back then, 2,000 years ago, and so of course that was an issue. And in some parts of the world, it is an issue today. The fact of the matter is, there's countries in this here world where good water, good clean drinking water without little critters swimming around in it, little amoebas and bacteria that are going to make you sick, is hard to come by, and the technology is not in place. And so many areas of the world, they use fermented beverages to get rid of the little amoebas and those kind of things. Yeah, Montezuma's revenge, that would be exactly what the result of those little critters would be. So there is, in fact, an antiseptic quality to an alcoholic beverage, without a doubt. And I'm certain when Paul talks to Timothy about that, use a little wine for thy stomach's sake, that would be dealing with the antiseptic, germ-killing qualities of alcohol. But I think the operative words there would be a little wine. Paul didn't say go out and have a party and get blasted every night, you know, drink a whole bottle of wine at every meal for your stomach's sake, because after you drink that whole bottle, you won't care what your stomach feels like. You'll be somewhere between here and another planet. So we have to take everything in context. Now, every alcoholic under the sun, every drunk in the world, every wino that you find on the street, if they're going to know any verse of the Bible, this is the one they're going to know, where Paul says, use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and off infirmities, and then they're going to say, I don't feel so good, give me a bottle of Muscatel or MD-2020. Well, alcohol as medicine is, in fact, the fact of the matter is that it can be used as medicine. If you Google alcohol, you know, the medicinal benefits of alcohol or something such as that, you're going to come up with numerous pages and people expounding on the numerous benefits of alcohol. I went to one web page where it seemed to be an authoritative web page, some kind of medical association, and they listed everything from practically curing the common cold to curing cancer. And then cited statistics that people live longer, have less heart disease, less occurrences of cancer and emphysema, and you know, just on and on and on for people who drink moderately in their amount of alcohol. So there is, I suppose, medical evidence for that, that is for the use of alcohol. But what we need to weigh then, there's an upside, no doubt about it. And I think anybody who tells you that there's not of some sort is going to be somewhat dishonest with you, and that would be going against conclusive medical science. And I'm not going to, if a fact is a fact, I'm not going to try to make it anything but a fact. But meanwhile, we need to weigh the benefits of whatever benefit there is to indulging in alcohol against those things which would not be beneficial. So that is where the battle line is going to lay. And Romans 8:23, let every man be persuaded in his own mind, as we do this study on the consumption of alcoholic beverages. In 2 Samuel chapter 16, if you would take a look there. 2 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, we find David. There's a familiar figure in your Bible, and when David was a little past the top of the hill, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him and a couple of asses saddled, and upon them 200 loaves of bread. So there was plenty of bread for the sandwiches, and a couple bunches of raisins, and 100 of summer fruits, and a bottle of wine. And the king said unto Ziba, "What meanest thou by these?" And Ziba said, "The asses be for the king's household to ride on, and the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine that such as be faint in the wilderness may drink." Well, here's an instance then where, you know, it was for a medicinal use, it was for a medicinal purpose, and for an emergency situation out there in the wilderness. I wasn't there, so I don't know exactly what the particular surroundings were, or you know, if it was 95 degrees. I know for a fact that wine, actually the alcohol, dehydrates the body. So if it's, you know, if you're out in the middle of a desert, ready to pass out from thirst, alcoholic beverages are not going to do you a whole lot of favor. So, but here we're finding instances in the Bible of alcohol or wine as a medicine for medicinal use. And so that is something that you can find in your Bible without a doubt. You're going to, I tell you what, if you do a Bible search, if you have a computer Bible program and you type in wine, type in new wine, you're going to get tremendous returns. You're going to get a tremendous number of verses that deal with the subject and tremendous number of mentions of people using wine and new wine and strong drink. And opinions from one end to the other. Most of them are going to be in the Old Testament, though. Most of the references, most of the alcoholic beverage use is going to be in the Old Testament. Although prophecy concerning Israel does speak to the kingdom, and there's going to be wine and new wine in the kingdom on, you know, here on earth. Again, I'm not going to end up this study. I can just tip my hand right now. I'm not going to end up this study condemning you for whatever you have decided to do, but we need to take a look at both sides of the issue. There is, in fact, medical evidence among physicians today that alcohol use during pregnancy would be a bad thing and would lead to birth defects and the retardation of children, such as that. Had people hundreds of years ago read their Bible, they would have already known this. We wouldn't have needed the medical studies. We wouldn't have needed to fund all those studies and what have you. Put some people out of work by doing that, just reading the Bible, because in Judges chapter 13 verse 3, we find the angel of the Lord appeared unto the women, the woman, and said unto her, "Behold, now thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son." And so here's the instruction: you're going to get pregnant. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. So the instruction from God is for the pregnant woman: be very aware of what goes into your body, because that also affects the unborn child, does it not? So isn't it fascinating? In your Bible, you can find that the world was round. In your Bible, you can find that alcohol consumption during pregnancy is a bad thing. There's all kinds of things that you can find out in your Bible that science, has only recently discovered or is still up in the air about. The Bible is, of course, the final authority in all matters. Alcohol can also lead to, as probably most of us know, undesirable behavior. Now, here is some of the downside of alcoholic consumption. Undesirable behavior. I can tell you from limited experience, and I kind of chuckle when I say that. It was only limited to probably 25 years. That alcohol will, in fact, dull the senses and dull the judgment, and will, in fact, reduce inhibitions. Let me just say it that way. Reduce inhibitions in that things that you would normally not engage in, things that you would normally not do, things that you would normally abhor and would speak out against, suddenly become okay with the use of alcohol. Girls gone wild, Great Dad puts up there. There's probably going to be alcohol involved in that. Is it an Amish college, Gideon College, or I can't remember. I only heard it on the news this morning. But it's one of the holiness denominations. And on their campus, there were three Palestinian students that got beat up. That by members of the school football team. And here you find a college that is engaged in nonviolence and holiness and all these other things. And yet there's this violence against Palestinians. They get beat up in the dormitory. Wouldn't you know it? There was alcohol involved. I don't know all the details because all the details haven't come out in the news, but that detail did, that there was some alcohol involved, and that on the part of the football players, that on the part of the people who were engaging in letting out the beatings. So, you know, alcohol can lead to undesirable behavior and will, in fact, mar your judgment. Hosea chapter 4, verse 11 deals with that very thing. Whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart. My people ask counsel at their stocks, and the staff declareth unto them, for the spirit of whoredoms hath caused them to err, and they have gone a-whoring from under their God. Well, chances are, what caused them to go a-whoring from under their God? Chances are, it was what was mentioned in verse 11, the wine and new wine that took away their heart, took away their good judgment, took away their good senses, lowered their inhibitions to the point where, hey, let's go have a good time, and things that they would normally not engage in suddenly seem to be a-okay. So the alcohol, then, can in fact change your perception of what is the truth. We all know that there is absolute truth in the world. We as Bible believers understand that the Bible is our final authority in all matters of faith and practice, and that it is the final truth in all things. And yet, the use of alcohol to whatever degree, and everybody's different, are they not? One person, I've been with people in the past who, you know, boy, they could just go all night long, and you really didn't notice a lot of substantial difference. Other people, yeah, one drink, and they were ready. They were falling down under the table. So there's quite a bit of difference in what goes on in the chemistry of any particular body. But the perception of the truth does change. And in Proverbs chapter 31, verse 31, old Solomon, he says, "Give not thy strength unto women." Well, so there's the one issue, not giving the authority to women, and we've already dealt with that in this study of 1 Timothy back there in chapter 2. But he goes on to say, "Nor the ways to which destroyeth kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink, and here they go, they forget the law, and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted." So it can, in fact, change the truth, change your perception of the truth. Forgetting the law, change your memory goes bad. All of a sudden, things that were bad, things that were good, they've all kind of gotten into the gray area, and alcohol does that. Alcohol will, in fact, dull the discernment of good and evil. It dulls the senses. We know scripture, that the word of God is a sword, that's a two-edged sword, and the use of the word of God to them who use the word of God on a regular basis and are capable, it is for the discernment of good and evil. You are able to judge things, whether they be good, whether they be bad, whether they be convenient, whether they be not, you know, not in our best interest. I think it brings to mind the latest legislature passed by the Congress, you know, that the troop buildup is not in the nation's best interest. That would be evil, according to the Bible. So if in fact that's true, but alcohol dulls that discernment ability. And if we are in fact to be able to use the Word of God to discern both good and evil, and we are, then we find that the use of alcohol dulls that ability and handicaps us in a way. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 9, 10, and 11. Do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor the sons with thee, when ye go to the tabernacle of the congregation. So here's a place where you're not supposed to get drunk before you go to church. That's a good idea, lest ye die. It shall be a statute for forever throughout your generations, in that ye may put difference between holy and unholy. There's the discernment, that you might put difference between the holy and unholy, and between clean and unclean, and that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord hath spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. That would go hand in hand with Proverbs chapter 31, verse 5, where the king is not to drink, lest he forget the law. Here we find those going to the tabernacle, this of course Israel, but to the tabernacle, not to drink, so that they can teach the children of Israel the law, so that they have these things in their mind without getting them mixed up, without without having problems that way. So the dulling of the senses, the dulling of discernment, the dulling of judgment, all those things, alcohol is most certainly able to do without a doubt. I know that none of you have ever, none of you have never ever engaged in the consumption of alcohol. I'm quite sure, being the wonderful people that you are, and certainly if you ever have, you probably never overindulged in the consumption of alcohol, so you have no idea what I'm referring to. But and of course, I have my tongue in my cheek when I say that. You know, it almost seems these days, and I know it was when I was growing up, almost a rite of passage to see if you could just about kill yourself by alcohol poisoning at some time or another. And you know that in your early teen years, generally before you're even old enough to buy alcohol legally, it's a sad thing that that's exactly how society works. Society these days is quite very much geared toward the consumption of alcohol. It was in the newspaper, I believe, just last week, where Ohio is setting records every year about the amount of alcohol consumed. I mean, we were in the billions of gallons, 10 billion gallons of alcoholic beverages, something like that. So that's a tremendous amount of alcohol. I'm not sure I could drink that much in a year, but it's becoming a societal problem. Society, as it has accepted the use of alcohol, funny that, you know, alcohol is accepted, but drugs aren't. Alcohol is, but, you know, more and more cigarettes aren't. Alcohol is, and so many other things, you know, trans fatty acids. God forbid you eat a hamburger with trans fatty acids in it, but you can go get as plastered as you want down at the corner bar. So some things are very socially acceptable, and our society accepts alcohol. As a matter of fact, rather encourages the consumption of alcohol. You'd be hard-pressed to go to a Christmas party. You'd be hard-pressed to go to a company function. You'd be very hard-pressed to go to a wedding, even some funerals and some things that did not have alcohol served at them. So, It's become so socially acceptable. It has become part of the fabric of the society, and that's a sad thing. When I remember having friends years ago that unless they got drunk, unless there was alcohol at the event, they didn't even want to go because they knew that they weren't going to have a good time without the indulgence in alcohol. That's just a sad state of affairs when you're not able to function in a way that you're happy with yourself unless alcohol's involved and is skewing your view of of reality. So that, of course, speaks to the condition of the soul. It speaks to the condition of the heart. And it speaks to the general despair that is very much in the world today. You know, you and I might not know it because we live, hopefully anyway, we live peaceable lives. We live quite insulated from much of what goes on in the world, much of the drudgery and just the nastiness that goes on in the world. Of course, you know, as saved Christians, you don't want to be engaged in that. And so you don't see those things each and every day. But there is a lot of despair in the world. There's a lot of hopelessness, and there's a lot of trying to drown your sorrows in a bottle of Muscatel. And that goes on quite a bit more than you know. Matter of fact, it is quite prevalent. That would be the norm. You would be the exception by far. You are one of those peculiar people. If you don't engage in alcoholic consumption, if you're not drowning your sorrows night after night and day after day, chances are you're one of the strange ones. You're one of the ones that people just don't identify with, because alcoholic consumption is, in fact, the way of the world. Alcohol does, in fact, make you more susceptible to evil. Now, there's a lot of levels on this particular statement that I just made, making you more susceptible to evil. But in general, let me just tell you this, that the consumption of alcohol, by lowering your standards, by lowering your expectations, by dulling the senses, by dulling your perception of the truth, by perverting your judgment, by not letting you discern between good and evil quite the way you should, what you have done is, in fact, open yourself up to evil. So it makes you more susceptible. Now, evil in your Bible, let's be straight about this. Evil in your Bible is not like Jason with the hockey mask and an axe, you know, coming after the babysitter. That's not what we're dealing with as far as evil. Evil is anything that's going to have a harmful, detrimental effect, either immediate or long term. That is how the Bible uses the word evil. So it's not necessarily of, you know, satanic origin, although Satan would be the one that's involved generally in evil, but God also is involved in evil, things that don't have necessarily a good outcome for people. And but alcohol is going to, in general, make you more susceptible to evil by not being able to discern and see when evil's coming down the road, see when bad things are not, are coming down the road. A good example there, driving drunk. For so long, for so many years, especially when I was growing up, drunk driving was more of a parking ticket than anything else. And I'm breaking up a little bit. I apologize for that. We should be okay. For so long, drunk driving, driving under the influence of alcohol was more of a parking ticket, a slap on the hand, not a whole lot more than that. These days it's gotten more serious, where people actually have to pay penalties and people have to go to jail and people lose their license. But meanwhile, what's going on is that it dulls your the consumption of alcohol. You don't have good judgment. People are still out there driving around under the influence of alcohol. The Cincinnati Bengals would, of course, the Cincinnati Bengals, if you listen, to the sports station, 13 times this last year, 13 times in the last 12 months, there have been Cincinnati Bengals, arrested for drunk driving, for drug possession, for all those things. And that's just a shame. So that's just the way of the world. And what you're dealing with there is unsaved flesh. What you're dealing with there is people who are, even in their situation where they have quite a bit more money than you, they have fame and notoriety, all these things in place, yet there is despair in their lives. They're just not happy with the way things are working out in their lives. And so they have to drown their sorrows. They have to try to not remember. Maybe they don't want to remember their wife, so they drink until they're drunk, and then they don't have to deal with the whole situation. So, the making you more susceptible to evil. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 13. In verse 28, now Absalom had commanded his servant, saying, "Mark ye now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, wait for him to get drunk," is what he's saying. "And when I say unto you, smite Amnon, then kill him. Fear not, have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." Here, the plan is, you wait for the guy to get drunk, because chances are he is going to be quite a bit more susceptible. He's not going to be on guard. He's going to be, he's not going to be as watchful and vigilant and all those things. It's going to be a whole lot easier to kill the guy once he's drunk. Well, evil's the same way. And even in our lives, if you're under the influence of alcohol, it'd be a lot easier to rob you. It'd be a lot easier for a lot of things to happen to you. And that's just part of it. Solomon, when we deal with him, we've looked at Proverbs, and I believe we're going to look at Proverbs again before the night's over. But Solomon, it's funny, the change between the Old and New Testament view of alcohol. That of the Old Testament was rather a common usage. Once you get into the New Testament, the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, then of course Paul's writings, alcohol and its consumption does not become nearly as prevalent as it once was. So Solomon and Paul would not agree on the use of alcohol, and so there is in fact a dispensational change. In Proverbs chapter 3, 31 verse 6, Solomon says, "Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink, and forget his poverty, and remember his misery no more." Well, there's a lot of people who do that on a very daily basis. Starting somewhere around 3 o'clock in the afternoon, they visit the local bar, and they drink till about 7, till they're about smashed. Then they drive home under the under the influence of alcohol, and spend the night trying to wear it off so they can get up and go to work the next day and start the cycle all over again. That's Proverbs. So, here we see people who are in a condition of poverty, who are in a condition of pain, who are this condition, miserable in their life and all that. And Solomon says, give them strong drink so that they forget. Give them strong drink, that they get in a good mood, so they don't have to worry about that misery for a little while. Paul, on the other hand, would be quite different in that in our misery, in our condition, in our human condition, the infirmities, the sicknesses, the poverties, whatever might afflict each and every one of us, Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9 says, when Christ talked to Paul, the answer was, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." So Paul concludes, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Rather than drowning Paul, Paul drowning his sorrows in a bottle of Muscatel, he gloried in his infirmities, he gloried in his poverty, he gloried in his sickness, he gloried in his miseries, and, didn't use the alcohol as a crutch or something to make him forget. So you see a dispensational change of quite a degree between Solomon and Paul. Well, you also find in your New Testament, in the book of Luke, chapter 1, verse 13, here we find the prophecy of John the baptizer, and Zacharias, his daddy, is having a prophecy and speaking to an angel. And what you're looking at is the angel's giving Zacharias attributes of greatness, the greatness that is going to be John. And he is going to be a non-drinker, by the way. Luke 1:13, the angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. Well, there would be an attribute of greatness, and that's considerably different than some of the things that you see in the Old Testament. So what you're looking at is a dispensational change. You're looking at a difference in doctrine. It's not the same from one end of the Bible to the other. But when it comes to whether, you know, the question of imbibing or abstaining, I would tell you this, no matter what you decide, no matter what your opinion of alcohol, abstaining will always be the smarter move. Abstaining is always going to be, that which is going to be the better choice. And in Luke chapter 1, what we're looking at is John Baptist. And if I covered this material prior to the internet kicking out, I apologize. You find John the Baptist, the prophecy given to Zacharias, his daddy, in Luke chapter 1, verse 13. And the prophecy is in verse 13, the angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have great joy and gladness, and shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither strong wine, wine nor strong drink, and shall be filled with the Holy Ghost and from his mother's womb." So there is a dispensational change that you're seeing occurring between the Old and what is the New Testament, where the abstinence of wine and strong drink becomes an attribute of greatness. And I would tell you, no matter what you think about alcoholic beverages and their use, that abstaining rather than imbibing in alcohol is always going to be the smarter of the two moves. I'm not going to judge you on what you do. Let every man be persuaded in his own mind, but when in doubt, cut it out. That's what I would tell you. In Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1, this is the same Proverbs, by the way, that we just read in chapter 31. Give strong drink to him that is ready to perish, and those that be of heavy heart and poor, and all those that you remember your misery no more. Solomon says wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. So don't be deceived about it. Don't be foolish about the effects of alcohol on your mental capacities. You need to understand, if you're going to engage in alcoholic consumption, then before you do that, you need to know that there's going to be side effects to that, and you will not be in full capacity after you have engaged in those activities. Well, you're going to also find it doctrinally difficult to be correct doctrinally under the effects of alcohol. 2 Timothy 4:2, our instruction for this, the dispensation of the grace of God, straight from our apostle, the Apostle Paul, it says, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. Well, if you're going to be instant, then you're going to have a hard time doing that with impaired mental capacities. You're going to have a hard time doing that if you are under the influence of alcohol. And as a leader, we're dealing with the office of a bishop, of course, here, and or the office of an elder, the office of a preacher or pastor or minister, whatever you might say, but we are all ambassadors for Christ. We've all been given the ministry of reconciliation, and at any time, as Sister Carol Page knows very well, at any time you might be called upon in order to minister the Word of God, and you're not going to be in such a condition to do so if you're not able to preach the Word, be instant in season and out of season, because you're under the influence of alcohol. Another instruction that comes from our apostle is that we redeem the time, and doing that becomes much more difficult under the influence of alcohol. Ephesians 5:15. 15. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Wine being a mocker, wine will turn you into a fool. Alcohol will make you do foolish things, make you act like a fool. Have you ever been in a situation, and it's terrible. I hate going to wedding receptions anymore because there are going to be drunks there. There are going to be people there that drink from the moment they walk in until the bar closes down 6 hours later. And it's astounding that you see the constant progression of foolishness come out in these people. If you're not drinking, if you're not also engaging in that consumption of alcohol, you can just see the downward spire that they are engaging in and fully respectable people any other time are going to become as fools, and you're going to sit there and just marvel at how silly they are. Of course, if you're engaging right along with them, everybody's, you know, at the same level, you're all going downhill at the same point, and you know, no one else seems to be drunk, no one else seems to be acting foolish. But when you have your full mental capacities about you, it's very easy to see the effects of alcohol on others. We are, in fact, verse 6, to redeem the time, because the days are evil. And redeeming that time, walking circumspectly, is going to be difficult under the influence. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So the drunkenness, the overindulging, drinking until you fall down, that would certainly not be doctrinal for this, the dispensation of the grace of God. As in any undesirable behavior, and you know, we could sit here and talk about undesirable behaviors until the sun comes back up, but alcohol can be a very poor testimony to either the unsaved, to others that you're trying to get to engage in learning the knowledge of the truth. Maybe they're saved, but just have no clue about what's going on in the Bible. Maybe you're dealing with the unsaved. Maybe you're dealing with babes in Christ. In any situation, a very poor testimony when you are the one sitting at the bar stool talking about the Bible. Romans chapter 14, verse 21 and 22. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. In other words, if you're engaging in something that's going to offend somebody else, if you're engaging in something that is going to lead somebody else to stumble, in other words, a babe in Christ, someone who is newly saved, for instance, and you're testifying to that person, maybe it's an unsaved person, and you're expounding upon the gospel of the grace of God and how to trust Christ as you sit there and pound down a couple after work, that is going to be an occasion for that person to stumble, thinking that Christianity is all about gathering at the bar and drinking and talking about Jesus and having a drink with Jesus. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. Do you have faith? Paul says, that's fine. You can engage in whatever you want to engage in. You can eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols. You can have your Budweiser. You can do whatever you want to do. All things are lawful, not all things are expedient. That would be the operative verse, but Paul says, hast thou faith? Fine. Then do it to yourself. Do it by yourself. Do it, have it to yourself before God. Don't give occasion to let others see your bad testimony. Don't give occasion to let others stumble because of what you know is lawful and you engage in but is not convenient for others. So then our testimony, the testimony that we present to the rest of the world, needs to be as living by the Son of God. That is the instruction in Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. That would be a truth. Nevertheless, I live. There's another truth. Yet not I, but Christ who liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live in the flesh, by the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So if we're living by the Son of God, if we're living our life as Christ, as if we're living our life as ambassadors of Christ, how wrong would it be to present ourselves in such a manner that is, in fact, that which would cause others to get a wrong idea, to stumble, to be made weak or to be offended by the things that we do. The other aspect of abstinence is abstaining from the consumption of alcohol is going to separate you from the way of the world. It's going to separate you from the unsaved, and it's going to be an obvious separation. I can think of very few things other than quitting your cussing, quit going to the bar, quit going to the strip clubs, there's all kinds of things, but very few that are so common as if you were to quit your drinking. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3, and again, this just speaks to a testimony aspect. This speaks to not engaging in the world. This speaks to the sanctification of the saint, the separation of the saint from the things of the world. Speaks to not walking in the flesh, but walking in the spirit. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3 probably says it as well as any verses in your Bible. Peter says, "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries." Things that we don't want to engage in. Things that people engage in each and every day, but we do not because we are sanctified. We're set aside. We're set apart. We're separate from the world. We don't engage in those things anymore. Wherein? Verse 4, here's the result. Because you don't engage in those things, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them of the same to the excess of riot, speaking evil of you. People are going to talk bad about you because you don't engage in those things anymore. I remember a time where places that I worked, it was an everyday thing to go to the bar after work, to, go get a drink after work. And, you cut that out and all of a sudden people think you're strange. People think you're weird. People, talk bad about you because you're no longer engaging in those things which they just think are normal, everyday part of life. They think you're some kind of Jesus freak, some kind of weirdo. That's okay with me. I'm all right with that. So, but because the testimony means a lot to me, and the sanctification means a lot to me, following the Lord means a lot to me. So I'm okay with people speaking evil of me because I'm doing the right thing. Let's go on to the next section of that verse where Paul says that the bishop should be no striker, not a brawler, but patient. I'm going to put those three things together. Now, strikers and brawlers, of course, that would be inflamed. That would be manifested a lot of times by the engaging in taking on excess alcohol. That, of course, I gave you an example of those. Those college students who are holiness people who would not normally engage in such activities, but because of alcoholic content in their system, they became strikers. They became brawlers. They had no sense of what was right or wrong anymore. And so now they get to spend a few nights behind bars, by the way. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. So, being a bully, being a striker, getting into fist fights, doing those things, those are not expedient. Those are not things that are good testimony. They're not going to benefit you in any way, either for the cause of Christ or your own cause. Chances are they're going to land you in jail. The next is going to be not greedy of filthy lucre and not covetous of other people's goods and things they own. Acts chapter 20, verse 33, Paul says, "I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Well, that all sounds good, does it not? Being more blessed to give than receive. Chances are, though, if you still celebrate Christmas, there's a good chance that if you gave and didn't receive from someone next year, they're not going to be getting anymore. They're not going to be on the receiving end, because it's always a reciprocal thing. You're only going to give that which to the equal amount that which you receive. And so very few people in the world follow the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet Paul says it is more blessed to give than to receive. Giving, then, if our attention is on the giving aspect rather than the getting of things, personal gain should not be the objects of our affection. Whether in the ministry or out, personal gain should not be what life is all about. Trying to die with more toys than the guy next door is not the guy, you know, that's not the object. You're not going to win the race just because you have a bigger, a bigger house and a better looking wife and more goodies than the guy next door. We don't walk in the flesh. We walk in the spirit, and we have our sights set on heavenly things, not on the things of this earth, and for good reason, because the things of this earth are very, very temporary. The things of heavenly places are very, very eternal. And if you have an eternal outlook, then you need to set your sights on the eternal and those things. So personal gain, monetary gain, materialistic gain, we all need things. We all need food. We all need a house. Chances are you need a car to get back and forth to work so that you can support your family. All those things are necessities of life, and God knows that. He understands that, and we engage in those things in order to support ourselves. But when your focus becomes on those things and those things alone, then you have a problem. Then you're starting to get into a situation where your priorities are quite mixed up at that point. Our personal gain should be ancillary, should be almost an evil necessity, something we have to do, but it certainly should not be the focus of our lives. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, let him that stole steal no more. So here's someone who attaining material wealth and goods, it was a focus because you're stealing. You're not only just devoting your entire life to trying to gain those things, you're actually devoting a good deal of your life to taking it from others, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. So there is a necessity of money. There is a necessity to have things, but our reason for having is that we can put those things to work in the service of God. And part of that service would be for, giving to giving to ministry. Part of that service would be giving to the poor, supporting those that are without, supporting those who are not able to support themselves. I didn't say those who didn't want to support themselves, those who didn't want to get up off the couch, quit watching Maury and get a job, but rather those who refused, those who are unable to for whatever reason. Those people need to be taken care of. No doubt about it. There's a lot of people on the welfare rolls these days who could, perfectly well work. There's a lot of people that are homeless these days that could perfectly well work. There's a lot of people in situations of their own making. A lot of those situations refer back to the first part of our lesson because they have become alcoholics and have spent their entire life engaging in the consumption of alcohol to the detriment of everything else in their life, including supporting themselves monetarily. So money is a necessity of life, no doubt about it. We all have to have it, but it never should be the ultimate focus. It should never be the ultimate goal. That should never be, what we're all about. Rather, our life should be hidden with God in Christ Jesus. That should be how we are. We crucified with Christ. If you're crucified, you're dead. Your necessities have decreased quite a bit. No longer is the newest set of golf clubs, no longer is the latest electronic gadget quite as important to a dead person as it used to be. The money then is a necessity, no doubt, but for the purpose of God's work, not our gain. And in the ministry, you need to keep that in mind. if your ministry is small, chances are you're going to be scratching. Chances are you're going to, barely be have ends meet, and you might be kicking, you might be doing all the work and kicking in some money to boot just to keep things rolling. As your ministry grows, if it does, there's every good chance in the world that the cash flow is going to increase along with the growth of the ministry. People are going to give. People are going to contribute. And the temptation is always going to be there if your mindset is not that of neglecting personal gain. If you go into the ministry as a way of acquiring a retirement fund, if you go into the ministry as a way of improving your status in life, you're doing it for the wrong reasons. You need to examine yourself before you take on a ministerial aspect or ministerial position. What are the things that you expect to accomplish? What are the things that you expect to get out of the ministry? If money is one of them, I would recommend that you just go about whatever you're doing and get a real job. So it's not about gain. And 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 7 and 8 speaks to the giving. People give according as they purpose in their heart. So let him give, not grudgingly, out of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. If your heart is right, if your motivation is right, if you're, if you're actually engaging in the ministry rather than engaging in personal gain, God is going to supply you with all sufficiency. His grace is going to abound toward you. It's not the same as Israel's promise. You give a dollar and you're going to get 100 back. None of that. We don't have a covenant aspect with God. But, The money will be there if it is needed. The money is going to be there for God's work, not for your gain. As soon as you start making it about your gain, you start forgetting about verses like 2 Corinthians 9, 7, where every man giveth according as he purposeth in his heart. And that purpose might be zero. The guy sitting out there in the pew, he might not have liked your sermon. And said, well, we're not going to give anything this week, honey, because I didn't like a thing he said. Then all of a sudden you find yourself going to Malachi and preaching right out of there, saying, you give and God's going to open up the faucet of heaven and all the dollars are going to rain down. That's how you put people back under the law, have them tithe 10%, start collecting income tax returns to make sure they're giving enough. That's when you're going to have a problem. That's when the personal gain part of it is taking over. That's when the personal gain part is becoming the focus of the ministry. So all those things play. All those things need to be in the forefront of your frontal lobe, right on the tip of your brain at all times as you engage in the service of God if you desire the work of a bishop.